Heaven, as we look back to King David, we find a man who is called the man after your own heart. We find a man who is very much like us. He had all the typical weaknesses, failures, temptations. And yet, Father, he led an amazing life. He left a tremendous spiritual legacy. He went to spiritual heights that very few people have ever attained. And in his meditations, in the Psalms, as he thinks about other fellow believers, we read his words when he said, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the exceptional ones, the noble ones, in whom is all my delight." What an amazing thing that such a mature, such a heroic, such a great warrior of the faith would have such an attitude to fellow believers. How much more we ought to have that same attitude, knowing that each and every person gathered here tonight who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only one of your very special children in the church age, but is also a functioning member, or is to become a functioning member in the body of Christ. I pray, therefore, that our thoughts as we gather together, and certainly looking toward the celebration of the Lord's table, would not be just for what we will gain from this time that we spend, but also what do we have to offer? How can we lift? How encourage? And how can we strengthen those who are around us? We ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify the time that we have together. We pray that your word would come alive before us. We ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding and illumine our souls in order that we might be equipped for the service to which you have called us. Impress on every soul here tonight that as a child of God, they are set apart for your service. Impress on us, Father, that we have a destiny designed for us, mapped out for us in the blueprint of your wisdom before human history began. Give us a passion, give us a desire, light that fire in our gut to pursue, to seek, to find and fulfill the purpose for which you have left us on the face of this earth. May tonight be an installment in our further progress as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. May we be just that much more conformed to the character and the image of your beloved Son and our mighty, majestic Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to read 2 Corinthians 12, 1-10, and I'll comment on it later. The Apostle Paul, in defending his ministry against those that he had led to Christ and those that he had raised in the faith, and yet those who attacked him, who maligned him, who found fault with everything about him, and yet his great concern and compassion for them compels him to write. And he says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear, lest anyone should think me to be above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" We'll look at that as an introduction to our study in 1 Corinthians 15 later on. In the meantime, I'll turn it over to the band and we'll sing. Consider the fact that you have risked everything to carry the gospel to people so that they could know the offer of eternal life. You've faced hardships and difficulties and persecutions, sufferings and afflictions. And as a result, you've led a group of people to Christ. You then have given them the basics of the faith and built them up, only to find that in your absence, a false teacher came along who was very suave, had all of the personality that you could ask for, everything Paul didn't have. Smooth talker, great orator, very strong logical arguments, which ultimately make the Apostle Paul look like a babbling fool. And so Paul writes to defend himself. The entire 2 Corinthian epistle is actually a defense of his ministry in the face of the onslaught that had developed in Corinth. And in this particular passage, he writes and he says, you know, I could talk about being taken up into the third heaven. I could talk about my experience standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. I could talk about things that I heard, but I'm not permitted to speak of those things because they're not for you to know, but I know them. And then he says, if I'm going to boast, I'm not going to be a fool. I'll boast in the thing that really matters. I'll boast in the fact that God's grace is sufficient. I'll boast in the fact that His strength is perfected in weakness. And I'll boast in the fact that every flaw that I have, everything which you, the Corinthians, have magnified and multiplied, and every wound that you inflict on me has only given me a greater opportunity to experience the power of Jesus Christ through the grace of God. What a stroke of genius. What an argument that has no opposition. You want to call me a fool? I'm a fool for Christ. My brother used to have a t-shirt that said on the front, I'm a fool for Christ. As he walked down the street, people would often look at it and laugh until they saw his back as he was walking away. It asked the question, whose fool are you? Paul said, you want to call me a fool for Christ? That's fine. You want to talk about my weak, scratchy voice? That's okay. You want to chuckle with these super apostles, as you call them, about my weak physical appearance? Go right ahead. Because he said, I've learned a great secret in life. And that secret is, it's only by being made weak that we have the opportunity to find where true strength really comes from. I'm going to leave that with you to ponder that idea as we go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and I ask a question. The question that I want to ask tonight is, have you believed in vain? I think everyone here tonight, I can't see your hearts and your souls, but to the best of my knowledge, everyone who is seated in this auditorium is a believer in Christ, a child of God, a member of the royal family. Based on your faith, we have the assurance, because of God's promise, that you have eternal life. You've been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have been united with Him forever. You're seated with Him in the heavenly places. Still, I want to ask the question, have you believed in vain? You say, is that possible? Well, we're going to look at it. Let me very quickly review for you the first five verses. We've touched on this. Consider, first of all, that Paul makes it clear that the gospel is the free offer of eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. And you can back that up, of course, with John chapter 1 and verse 12, John 3:16, called the most well-known passage in Scripture, John 3:36 or John 5:24. Take any of them, along with many, many others. They make it very clear that that is the real gospel. The offer of eternal life as a free gift, simply by faith in Jesus Christ. The historical evidences and grounds of our faith in Christ are laid out by the Apostle Paul as his death, burial, and resurrection. Once again, this agrees with Scripture. John 2, verses 19 and 21 is the statement of Jesus to the Jews that if they want a real sign, tear the temple down and he'll build it up. Of course, they thought he was talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body, and in time, he did that very thing. John 20, verses 30 and 31 remind us that the book of John, the Gospel of John, is a book of eight signs. The eighth being the resurrection. And John says, these signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life through His name. Paul confirms for us in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 15 that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has three things: eternal life, eternal righteousness, and eternal security. Now there's a lot more, but those three things are included in his words as he talks about the fact of the gospel which he had given to them, which they had received, in which they stood, by which they are saved, and so on and so forth. So finally, we'd have to ask the question, how would it be possible for anyone to believe in vain? Because you notice in verse 2, he says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word that I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. John MacArthur and the Lordship Salvation crowd would say that if you believe and later fall away, it proves that your faith was spurious. Your faith was a carnal faith. Your faith was a head faith, not a heart faith. Your faith was an illusion. I mean, they have about 50 different ways of describing some spurious kind of faith that a believer may have, which leaves everyone in the audience or anyone that hears or reads the message that they proclaim dealing with a question: is mine genuine or not? Have I got the real thing or not? Am I really saved, or have I just deceived myself? The simplicity of the gospel becomes something so complex that you end up in a maze that, by their own description, you'll never find out whether you can get out of it until you're there. You'll never know for sure if your faith is the real thing, because you don't know for sure if you may fall away tomorrow. None of us can guarantee that we're going to go through all the tests and the trials of life, and certainly in the perilous times in which we live, and that we're going to come through on the other side faithful. Did I just lose power somehow? Okay, back on. So I ask the question again, have you believed in vain? When Paul says, unless you believed in vain, he uses an adverb, ik, which means without cause or to no avail. Did you believe without sufficient cause, or did you believe to no avail? Did it actually not accomplish for you what you thought it would? Very quickly, let me summarize the argument on down through verse 19. Paul says that the resurrected Lord was seen by multitudes of witnesses in verses 5 to 8, including Peter, the 12 apostles, 500 believers, James, and the apostle Paul. These witnesses, were very difficult to contradict. The apostles immediately began preaching Christ. If you look in the book of Acts, you'll notice in Acts 2 and verse 24, Acts 2, 31 to 36, Acts 3 and verse 26, Acts chapter 4, verses 2 and 10, they immediately begin confronting the people of Jerusalem and the people of their generation with a declaration that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. By the way, it would have been very easy for the authorities to have proved it wrong if, in fact, it was wrong. All they had to do was produce the body. You ever stop and wonder why they didn't? Well, we know why they didn't. It wasn't there. The tomb was empty. But the astounding thing is that the Corinthians, because they held to their Greek philosophy, denied the resurrection of the body. If you just notice in verse 12, he says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Is it possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ and not believe in the resurrection? Well, I'd say it would be a very, very unusual situation, but in this particular unique situation, we have believers who denied the resurrection. Were they genuine believers? Were they real believers? Absolutely. But because of their background, because of their philosophical baggage, they came into the Christian life with an attitude that looked at the idea of physical bodily resurrection with horror. Greek philosophy taught that the body was a weak and frail prison in which you were constantly afflicted, and therefore death was the release of the spirit from that terrible body, and they looked forward to that time when they would be set free. So now to have the idea that they were going to be raised from the dead in a physical body was something that they reacted against. The logical conclusion, Paul says, of their position is that Peter, James, Paul, the apostles are all liars. That's the point he makes in verse 13 to 16. If Christ isn't raised from the dead and we're preaching that he raised from the dead, then we're lying to you. And taking it just a little bit further, If Christ isn't raised from the dead and if the gospel they're preaching is not true, then the Corinthians have believed in something that can do nothing for them. And this is where he really gets down to the issue. He says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. The point Paul is making here is simply this. The Corinthians had only believed in vain if Christ didn't rise from the dead. They held a position that said Christ didn't rise from the dead. Paul's point is, if he didn't rise from the dead, you'd believe in vain. I'm going to take a little bit different approach because I know you believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And I know you believe that he was buried in the tomb, and on that glorious Sunday morning, after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb and conquered the grave and conquered death. And so there's no problem there. But we need to recognize its application to us today. Let me give you a few principles. You might want to jot these down if you're taking notes. There are things that we need to be aware of and be warned by. And the first one is, it's very easy to hold to theories, philosophies, and ideas that are self-contradictory. Very easy to latch on to an idea and say, I believe that, that is a great idea. And then to hear another idea and say, I believe that, that's a great idea. And you hold these two truths, and yet they actually nullify each other. It's an easy thing to do as a believer if you're not systematically taught. If you only get portions of Scripture jumping from this place to that place to someplace else, you can actually be taught things, and I would suggest the majority of believers living today do not have a consistent understanding of theology, don't have a consistent understanding of Scripture, and hold positions that are self-contradictory. Now, all you have to do is believe in salvation by grace through faith and believe you can lose your salvation and you have a contradictory position. Eternal life, which never ends, is given as a free gift but then is taken away because you sin. People can be very sincere and be very genuine, but they're holding two positions that nullify each other. This is why James warns us against the danger of becoming many teachers in James chapter 3 and verse 1. It's a dangerous thing to have people step into the place of teaching when they're not ready, when they're not prepared, or when they're not gifted and called. What we need to do is first make sure we grow up in the faith. Secondly, we need to make sure that we have the gift and the calling of God. By the way, that proves itself out. If you think God called you to preach and no one wants to hear you to preach, you probably have a problem. I know people who are convinced God has called them to preach, but nobody really wants to listen to them. The problem is one of two things. Number one, either they don't have the gift because God's not calling anyone to hear them, or number two, they haven't taken the time to prepare themselves. By the way, that's the purpose of the local church. I can't imagine anybody leading a local church who's never come up through the ranks of a local church. I think the easiest way for a person to find their gift, get into a local church, make yourself available for the most menial forms of service, clean the toilets, sweep the floors, set up the chairs, take the chairs down, help carry things, do the most menial tasks, and do it well. And as you do it well, an amazing thing is going to happen. Other areas are going to open up to you. You're going to find doors that are going to start opening, and those doors are going to ultimately lead you to a confirmation in your own mind, as well as a confirmation in the mind of other people. This person is gifted in this area, because if you have a teaching gift, and if you are willing to be humble and of service to the body of Christ, you're not going to be able to hide it. It's going to come out in conversation. It's going to come out in counsel to other people. It's going to come out in social settings. And you're going to find yourself constantly being drawn on and drawn on and drawn on to take those opportunities to teach, maybe first to a little group of two or three people, and then it's a group of five or ten. And then pretty soon people are saying, hey, you know, you really have a gift in this area. And sometimes it comes as a shock to you. You wake up and you say, I've had several people tell me I have a teaching gift. Isn't that amazing? I never would have thought it. And you discover, because your gift has been functioning. And of course, you have to devote yourself to intensive training, especially if you're going to be involved in the teaching ministry. It takes a lot of time, takes a lot of preparation. And then, of course, you have to be prepared to get picked to pieces. Every fault you have will be raked through. Every flaw you have, everything you do wrong, 90% of the things you do right are going to be mulled over, analyzed, criticized, looked at, evaluate it, and it goes on and on and on and on and on, and you simply have to shrug it off like water off a duck's back and say, I have a mission from God, and I know what my task is, even though maybe everyone else thinks they know my task better. Paul's point here is not that these Corinthian believers are unsaved if they don't believe the resurrection. That is not his point. Most commentators will tell you that's his point. That's not his point. Paul's point is that they are saved, and they don't believe it. He tells them, you are saved, but you don't believe it. His point is that the truth of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead is what he proclaims. And if they deny the truth he proclaims, they're putting themselves on a foundation that they themselves proclaim to be false. The result of that as it works out in the Christian life is what I want to talk to you about tonight. And you ask the question again, have you believed in vain? I don't question that you've believed. I don't question that I've believed. But as I study this passage, I have to ask the question, have I believed to no effect? Have I believed without result? Have I believed without power? That's the question that we have to apply to ourselves. How can we do it? Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so important? Why is it, as you look at the early chapters of the book of Acts, that the apostles emphasize not only the crucifixion of Christ, but they boldly stand and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is the importance of the resurrection? Why is there so much priority of it through the Scriptures? Why is it that even as a matter of spiritual growth, the Apostle Paul again and again and again brings the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ into the matter? And certainly through the epistles, as you read and you study and you look at the various categories of doctrine, you're absolutely amazed how many of those things, not only from a standpoint of truth, but from a standpoint of practice, hinge on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is it so important? Let me give you three things. Number one, it's important because it gave proof of the identity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah Redeemer. It was the resurrection that proved absolutely and finally that he was who he said he was. And this is the statement he made in John 2, verses 18 and 19. And of course, he had to fulfill this because you see, you have prophecies like Psalm 110, verses 1 to 4. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Jesus himself asked the religious leaders, who is the Son or who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said, well, that's easy. He's the son of David. So Jesus said, then why did David call him Lord? They were right, but they didn't understand the full implications. And he said, why did David call him Lord when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? In other words, it was the resurrection that identified him as the Messiah Redeemer. Secondly, the resurrection is important because it gave evidence of the power of God to give life beyond the grave. That's the promise all the way through history. That's the promise through Scripture, is that God is able to give life beyond death, life beyond the grave. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that beautiful passage where Paul introduces his most systematic work on theology and on the work of salvation in its fullest scope, not just at the point of eternal life, but throughout the Christian life and on into glory. He calls himself a slave of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says the gospel concerns his son Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, insofar as his humanity is concerned. But he said he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. It was the Spirit of holiness that raised him from the grave. Paul says the resurrection is absolutely essential for the Christian life. And finally, the resurrection of Christ is important because it demonstrates that death and therefore sin have been conquered once for all. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. You have to deal with those two enemies together. When we see Jesus in the Gospel of John in the 11th chapter and he's there talking to Mary and Martha and they're both weeping and their friends are weeping and Lazarus is dead, he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And then we have that verse that everybody loves to say is the shortest verse in the Bible. It's really not the second shortest. Jesus wept. And people get all emotional about that for some reason. But the question remains, why did he weep? You'd be amazed how many commentators and theologians have tried to answer that question, and I think most of them have missed the boat. Some people say he wept because Lazarus, his friend, had died. And even the Jews who were there, when they saw him weeping, said, "Behold how he loved Lazarus." Well, he wasn't weeping for Lazarus who had died. He was going to talk to him in just a couple of minutes. Other people say he wept because they refused to believe him. Well, that's a pretty sad thing, but I don't think that was the real issue. Our Lord was weeping because of the issue of the death of Lazarus. The grief of these people was a simple reminder of the ravages that sin had worked and worked and worked all the way through human history. How many broken hearts, how many shattered lives, how many broken homes, how many young lives given before they even had a chance to live? Why? Because as by one man sin entered the world, death came with sin, and so death spread to all men because all had sinned. And there Jesus was dealing with the great enemy that he had come to defeat. And his weeping, I believe, was for the whole history of human beings whose lives had been turned upside down because of sin and because of death. In Acts chapter 2, verses 24 to 28, Peter, in the great Passover message, reminds the Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem that it was impossible that he should be held by death. You can't take life and hold it in the prison of death. It wasn't possible. And so Jesus Christ came out of the tomb as an evidence that he had conquered sin and conquered death. So if that's the importance of the resurrection, or at least three areas of the importance, what's the practical relevance of the resurrection to you and I? Another way to put that is it possible for us to believe in vain? My answer would be emphatically yes. Emphatically yes. It is possible for you and I to believe in vain. It is a most horrible thing. As a matter of fact, during my illness, and I always enjoy my sick times, I make the most of them. I have been very sick this week. Even now my tonsils are so swollen I can hardly talk, as you are aware. I enjoy my sick times, and I'll tell you why. They're always an opportunity for insight and understanding. They're always an opportunity to go deeper, to delve deeper into spiritual things. They're always an opportunity to pray more for people around the globe that we don't take time in all of our busy day running around. And Nan can confirm this if you want to ask her. When she questions me, "How are you doing in your sickness?" I always tell her, "It's fantastic." It is a wonderful time to redeem. God gives to you and I that sick time just like he gives us that well time. And that sick time has a purpose. It's designed in his plan. The beginning of it and the ending of it is designed. Whether you recover or don't recover is designed in his plan. And it's time that he intends for you and I to redeem. So I've been redeeming this week time. And you know what? God has given me some insight and understanding into specific areas. As a matter of fact, he handed me the golden key that answers all the questions to what has been called the most difficult book in the Bible, the book of Hebrews. And the answer is so simple that when you drop that one little piece into place, all of the warning passages, all of the dire terrible consequences of their rebellion, all of the passages that don't seem to make sense, like if they fall away, it's impossible to restore them to repentance, all of the things like Hebrews chapter 10, where he says, "Don't worry about your sins, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more." And here's the good news. And what is it? There's no longer a sacrifice for sin. Good news. 10 verses later in verse 26, he's saying, "Let me give you the most dire warning I can give you. If we sin willfully after we have come to the knowledge of the truth, we better understand something. There remains no more sacrifice for sin." It's all answered very simply, and it came out of Joshua chapter 6, which I taught this morning. It all relates to the blessing and the curse. When God sanctifies anything to himself, the purpose of that sanctification is blessing. And all the way through the book of Hebrews, he keeps saying, he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, they are one, they're one, they're one. And he says, if God does the work of sanctification in you and you turn your back on him, guess what? Your sanctification is for cursing. It goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to the law of Moses. It goes back to the principle of the Kerem, which you find at work in Joshua chapter 6, when God said to the people, "This city is devoted to me. The people who are in it, the animals who are in it, are devoted to destruction. The gold, the silver, the jewels, the other things are devoted to my temple. Don't mix and match. Don't use one for the other. Don't misapply or misappropriate what I have ordained. This belongs to me." You all know the story that there was one guy who decided that a little bit wouldn't hurt. And so he misappropriated a little gold and a little silver and a Babylonian garment. And it wasn't much out of the tremendous plunder that came out of Jericho, but you know what? It was enough to kill him and his entire family. What is it the author of the book of Hebrews asked to these Hebrew believers who had a very clear understanding of God's dealing with people in the Old Testament? After two chapters of talking about the supremacy of Christ and the glory of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the fact that he was willing to come down below the angels, how can we even imagine that we could escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know what he was saying to them? He was saying the greatest danger in your life is if you believe in vain. The greatest danger in your life. Under the law of Moses, he later says, a man who denied the law of Moses was slain without mercy. He said, how much more severe the punishment. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all followed that rock. And drank of the water of that rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. Paul's making it very clear without a shadow of a doubt, these people were believers. But then what does he say? With most of them, God wasn't well pleased. Their bodies littered the wilderness. Uniquely and amazingly and glorious, set apart for the service of God, they chose to follow their own will, their own desire, their own direction, rejecting the purpose that God had for them, and therefore what was devoted for the purpose of blessing ended up devoted for the purpose of destruction. It's called harem. To be put under the ban. To be set apart for a divine purpose, whether a blessing or a cursing. Begins to explain to me as I look at it, I'm always amazed at how thick-headed I am, how often you have the ideas of good and evil connected. By the way, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil didn't have two different kinds of fruit on it. There wasn't a fruit of good and a fruit of evil. It was the same thing. What God intends for your life and my life as good, misapplied, misappropriated, misused in any way will become a source of evil. The very same thing. Why is it that Moses said to the children of Israel as he prepared to take them into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 11, I am setting before you blessing or cursing? Same thing, same situation, same people. Some of you are going to be devoted to blessing. Some of you are going to be devoted to cursing. He said, guess what? It's your choice. What are you going to do with what God's giving you? The Apostle Paul illustrates the New Testament application of it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, in a great house there are different kinds of vessels, some for honor, some for dishonor, some of gold, some of earth and clay. You say, which one am I? Paul says, you choose. If any man cleanses himself from these things, that is the dishonorable, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful for the Master. You and I are in a perilous time of history. We're in a time when the nations are coming to the end of their rope. The governments of the world don't know what to do. We've got problems that seem to have no solution. Every solution breeds five new problems. Things are becoming more chaotic. Things are becoming more confusing. Things are becoming more turbulent. And people are asking, where are we going to turn? What are we going to do? I did a very poor job announcing to you last week our decision. To be honest with you, I was so overwhelmed I could hardly talk. I don't think any of you will ever know the gut-wrenching agony that it's taken for me to come to that decision. I don't think you have any idea how much we feel at home here. or how hard it is for us to pick up and go. But I know one thing. Every one of us has a destiny. And to turn from that destiny for the sake of comfort, to turn from that destiny for the sake of anything we want, for the sake of loved ones even, is to cease to be set apart to God for blessing, and now to be set apart for cursing. You can do the right thing. You can do it with the right motive. Excuse me. But in the wrong place, you're in trouble. It's got to be the right thing, the right way, the right place, the right time. And there's always the cost. There's always the price that has to be paid. Paul understood this. The author of Hebrews certainly understood it. There was no idle warning when he said to those people, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. When he said to them, our God is a consuming fire. Every one of the five warning passages in the book of Hebrews has an Old Testament example and illustration. Nadab and Abihu, young priests. What'd they want to do? Serve in the temple. What a wonderful thing. They're so motivated. They're stepping out ahead. They're moving themselves. They're advancing themselves. And so they walk into the temple and they put fire on the altar of incense and the fire turns around and comes out and devours them. They were set apart for that service. But it was the wrong way and the wrong time and God devoured them. And the author of Hebrews says, if any man has all these things and then falls away, it is impossible to restore him to repentance. You have a perfect example in Achan in Joshua chapter 7. A believer who was highly favored, a believer who had great opportunity and privilege, and a believer who decided that he was just going to play by his own rules. And once that happened, not only did he cause a lot of trouble to a lot of other people, but he brought doom and destruction on his own family. Now God is long-suffering, and I don't like scare tactics. I'm not trying to scare you. But I do want us to understand how serious God is about you and I seeking, finding, fulfilling His plan for our life. Because I truly do believe there are only two ways that you and I can get out of this life. And one is having run our race, maybe not well. Listen, the people in Hebrews 11, it's a rogues gallery. I don't see any perfect people in that roster. I see a lot of people that many would wonder, how in the world could they be named there? It's not that they didn't fail. It's not that they didn't fall. It's not even that they didn't at times wander away and turn their back. It's the fact that they kept coming up again and again and again and again. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, he who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. That's true not only for salvation. That's true for the spiritual life. And as we saw this morning when we gather together at the celebration, the great coronation of the coming of the King and the establishment of His kingdom in the wedding supper of the Lamb, what a terrible thing to be shut outside. Is it possible that you and I could get shut outside of the wedding feast of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. You said, well, hey, I'm a believer. I got positional truth. I'm seated in Christ. You know the amazing thing? God starts us off in a perfect position, and the only thing we can do from there is lose. There was a movie some years ago called, Dangerous Minds. About a school teacher working in a ghetto. So she walked in, she decided to do something unusual. She said to all the students, I'm going to give you an A up front. All of you have an A for this class. You've all passed with a perfect score. Now all you have to do is keep it. I believe that's what God's done with every one of us. When the Lord in Revelation chapter 3 warns the church, take heed that no one take your crown. He's saying it's already yours. It's yours by right. Has your name on it from eternity past. But you can lose it. You can forfeit it. So what's the practical relevance? Let me give you four things very quickly. The practical relevance, and I'm going to focus on the fourth one. Number one, assurance of salvation. The resurrection reminds us that we serve a risen Savior who, according to Hebrews 7:25, is able to save to the uttermost those that are His because He always lives to make intercession for us. He lives. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for you and I. As often as Satan wants to bring your name up and my name up before him, and I'm sure I've been named and probably you have too several times, as often as our name comes up, he is going to intercede in our behalf. He is going to step forward as our advocate, as John tells us in 1 John 2:2. We have a defense attorney, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. His resurrection assures of our salvation. Secondly, it assures us of eternal security. Eternal security is a doctrine that has fallen on hard times, but I want to say boldly, without any apologies, that to believe anything else is absolute blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. Eternal security tells us that we are already positionally seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3 remind us of this. Seek the things above, where Christ is seated. Isn't it astounding? You and I, positionally, are already with Him on His throne, and yet in His kingdom may not be. May not be. Some will rule and reign, not all. It's a reward. We are heirs of God, Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 17. But remember, we're only heirs of Christ if we hold fast. That means that we continue to cling to the promises of His Word. We continue to press on to the high ground of spiritual growth and maturity. We continue to seek and fulfill His plan. And He knows we're all going to stumble and stagger all over ourselves. And He knows we're going to have to take advantage of the provision of confession again and again and again and again. People say, how often should I confess? How often do you need to? By all means, use it. You're not going to wear it out. It's been around for a long time. Still plenty there. Not only does the resurrection assure us of eternal security, but third, it assures us of future bodily resurrection. I don't know about you, but as age takes its toll and I feel the aches and the pains, I look forward to being raised in the resurrection body. I look forward to being in a body like His. John says we don't know what we shall be, but we do know this. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. What a phenomenal hope. The bodily resurrection. Again, Jesus' words to Mary and Martha in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus told the Sadducees, you'll remember in Matthew 22, 32, God isn't the God of the dead. Your loved ones that have gone on, those who are believers, they're not waiting in limbo somewhere. They are right now thinking, feeling, interacting, responding, doing. We don't know what all is the environment in which they live. We don't need to. They're absent from the body face to face with the Lord. Point four. The resurrection of Christ assures us of power for spiritual living. This is what I want to focus on. Power for spiritual living. Like all of us, the Apostle Paul. Think about him and his experience. Let me just run through a roster of the Apostle Paul's experience. Maybe it'll help to have it up here where you can see it. The Apostle Paul goes through that great discovery. The great discovery of the spiritual life. In Romans chapter 7, 24 and 25, and what is it? He discovers the astounding truth that he can't live the spiritual life. He discovers with amazing, heartbreaking clarity that all his training, all his background, all his talents, all his capabilities, all his devotion and commitment means absolutely nothing as far as accomplishing the spiritual life. He came to a point in his own experience where he had to say, I can't do this thing. I can't do this thing. Probably came to it again and again and again. And so he cries out, wretched man that I am. You ever feel like that? How many times in my Christian life? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then a sudden discovery. How about going to the one who saved me from the lake of fire? If he could save me from the lake of fire, I'll bet he can also save me from the dilemma of my own inadequacy. And it was the beginning of Paul's learning the lesson that comes out to us. As he continued to develop the idea of identification with Christ, what we call positional truth, Positional truth simply means that we are already united with the resurrected Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. And as the revelation of that great doctrinal concept in two words began to permeate in Paul's mind, by the way, what did it take for it to happen? It took 4 years in prison. Downtime, no mission trips, no travel, no going anywhere. Why? So that God could work something deeper and something greater and something more lasting in the mind of the Apostle Paul, and that is to plumb the depths of the truth of what it means to be in Christ. And as that happened with the Apostle Paul, he began to realize, if I am in Christ in His death, I'm in Him in His burial. If I'm in Him in His burial, I'm in Him in His resurrection. And therefore, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also may walk in newness of life. How? By trying harder? No way. Listen, the greatest way to doom yourself to defeat and discouragement in your spiritual life is to try harder. Because you'll only fail. Trying harder says, it needs more of me in it. Paul's cry in Romans 7 says, I need to get me out of it. And I need to surrender to the power of Jesus Christ. And the result of that revelation, of course, leads the apostle on as he goes in his thinking to the passage that we looked at earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, particularly verses 9 and 10. And he says, you know what? I have discovered an amazing thing. The first discovery, the discovery that I can't do it. The last great discovery, the ultimate discovery, is when the Apostle Paul comes to the point where he says, hey, everything that I've been hating, everything that I've been avoiding, everything that I have been trying to suppress, everything that I've been trying to get over is actually the thing that will bring me to victory. Weakness. Infirmity. Sickness. Disability. Personal flaws, personal quirks, personal difficulties, whatever they may be, habits picked up from the past, areas of weakness in my sin nature, mental lack, emotional twisting and distortion, which, by the way, all of us have, because I think probably all of us came from a dysfunctional family. Every family is dysfunctional in some way. You say, well, you know, I came from such a messed up family, and some people have such a horrible family situation, even to this day, as believers, after years of growth, to even think about growing up brings tears to their eye and a new wound to their heart. I had a wonderful family. I wouldn't have traded my mom and my dad for anybody in the world, but I'll tell you what, it was hell growing up. My dad was the hardest man I've ever known to this day, and he demanded the absolute. You talk about communication. I'll tell you how my dad communicated. When we were out working, if there was a work to be done, if he was struggling with something and I didn't see it and get there, his form of communication was his boot up my backside. Or that great big huge bare paw of a hand across my face. Or if I was out of reach, the end of a lariat rope or a bullwhip. He always got my attention. Communication came with pain. There's something you ought to have seen and been doing, and you haven't done it. It wasn't easy. But I wouldn't trade my dad. By the way, he wasn't just a mean old codger. He could be very loving and very gracious as well. And very humorous. Very amazing man. The Apostle Paul came to a point where he discovered through the thorn in the flesh that God liked to make him weak. God liked him to be sick. You say, oh, I want health. God, please take away my sickness. Help me get better. That's always everybody's prayer. My prayer is always, God, teach me what you want me to learn during this. Let it last however long you want it to learn. He's already got it planned out, I think. I love to run. I still dream of running. I go to sleep and I have dreams of running long runs. I have dreams where I'm just running. Like an antelope, mile after mile after mile after mile. Can't do it anymore. God saw fit to cripple me a little bit. I think for the same reason He crippled Jacob. Teach him how to walk. When you get crippled, you really have to concentrate on how to walk. So what do? You say, why would God let this happen to me? Because He loves you.
Why would he make me old and infirm? Why would he take away my good eyesight? Why would he give me this crippled back? Why would he? Because he loves you. And Paul says, you know what? When I discovered that, I looked at the world. I looked at the worst it had to offer. I looked at my persecutions. I looked at my enemies. I looked at the threat. I looked at all of the turmoil that was going on out there. And I said to myself, what a phenomenal chance I have to experience the grace of God if I boldly go forward for the cause of Christ. The worst the world can do to me, the worst that the devil and all of his demons can do to me, is only an arena for God to demonstrate the power of His grace. Now I want you to go back with me. Well, we haven't turned away. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. He actually uses a true superlative here, that I am the leaster. Some people think he coined the term. I am the leaster of the apostles who am not worthy. The word worthy means to be adequate, sufficient, competent. He asked the question in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, we are made ministers of the gospel, and who is adequate for these things? Answer, nobody. Paul says, I am not adequate, I'm not competent to be called an apostle. You know what? I'm not competent to be called a pastor. I'm not adequate, I'm not worthy. Realizing that is a big load off your shoulders. To some people, it's a curse. You're not worthy. Yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right. Paul said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But get verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know what that meant to them? Paul. Scrawny little Jew, bald-headed, beaten nose, beady eyes, bandy-legged, squeaky-voiced. What a clown God chose to be the chief apostle. You know what? God's still choosing clowns. If you're here tonight and you're the believer who's always laughed at, always mocked, always condemned, always judged, always given reasons why you can't be, you can't do, God can't use, I want to tell you, you're number one candidate if you just wake up to the fact. If you just wake up to the fact that God is looking for someone. It was asked Hudson Taylor after he had had massive impact in China, why do you think God chose you? And Hudson Taylor said without blinking an eye, he looked around the world until he found someone useless enough to show his power. Useless and worthless enough to show his power. Toward the end of his life, David Livingstone, one of the greatest of missionaries, he's looked at as the prince of missionaries. To his knowledge, he only had one true convert in the entire time he was in Africa. Sick, health broken, all alone, in Africa, dying, starving, racked with fever. He showed an act of kindness to an Arab slave trader. The Arab slave trader said, you're a good man, Dr. Livingstone. He wrote that night in his diary, I will never be good unless he imparts his goodness to me. He understood the secret. But let's not miss the other side of the coin. Verse 10. I am what I am by His grace. My brother takes a little bit of a rough approach to this. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. If you don't like me now, you'd have hated me before I came to grace. All kinds of ways to look at Scripture. But I want you to notice that he says, His grace toward me was not in vain. Believer, I want to tell you, if you're not in a mad pursuit, if you're not in a passionate pursuit of the plan of God for your life, His grace is being wasted. If you're not driven by a hunger, by a zeal, to seek and find the plan that He designed for you before history began, you are wasting His grace. And I would say this, you have believed in vain. You believed in vain. You have eternal life. You have eternal security. You have His righteousness forever. But the purpose for which He left you on this earth is going unanswered. Every Christian's life is an endless series of questions. You know what the questions are? They come in the form of this. What will you do here? How will you choose now? What will you make of this? Will you continue? Will you persist? Will you endure? Will you press on? Do you want to give up? Do you want to quit? In the elite military organizations, when they train people like the SAS, the Navy SEALs, and others, I know with the Navy SEALs, they have the bell there on the training ground, and all you have to do when you're freezing cold after swimming through the surf, and now they've got you in the sand on the beach, and you've been working for 24, 48 hours or longer, you're so exhausted, so hungry, so sleep-deprived, you can't even think straight or see straight, and the instructors walk around, they say, there's the bell. Why don't you go ring it? And you know what they do? They make it especially difficult. They light a fire up on the beach, and the officers sit around the fire. They've got hot coffee. They've got nice warm food. And they say, go join them. Go join them. All you got to do is ring the bell. Just go ring the bell. Why don't you give it up? It's not worth it. Why put yourself through this? They ask you. They plead with you. They beg with you. Give it up. Quit. Go ring the bell. There's warmth. Coffee, food, everything you want. You know what? That's what the devil does. And in doing that, you know what he becomes? He becomes a drill instructor that God allows to press us either to quit or to press on. And he enlists believers. Why don't you quit? Why don't you give up? You're never going to achieve. You're never going to succeed. You're not going to make it. And you have to fix your eyes on the goal and say, I'll get there if I have to crawl. I will not quit. I may be the worst, I may be the least, but guess what? Paul said he was too. And he said, God's grace to me was not in vain. Listen, if you can be invited, if you can be scared off, if you can be bought off, if you can be led off, if you can be deceived, it's going to happen. Because the enemy knows you better. He's got 6,000 years of training in how to mislead and deceive believers, and he will do anything to keep you from the one thing that better be engraved in your heart and your soul, and that is the knowledge, and you know that you know that you know, and no one can convince you otherwise, this is why God put me on the face of this earth. And I'll tell you what, if you're not that convinced, you never make it to the end. I'm not saying you got to be able to write the name of your gift. Don't worry about that. Someone asks you what your gift is, tell them adversity. Poverty. What's your spiritual gift? Affliction. Whatever you want to tell them, infirmity, that'll be a good one. Why? Because it doesn't matter for you to put a tag on it. What matters is that you are subordinate to the authority of God's Word. You are functioning in a local church. You are pressing on to be a servant. Put yourself down as low as you can. Most of you are aware that this is only one of three times Paul evaluates himself. This is the first of the three times. You know what he says? He says, look, take the 12 apostles. He says, I am the least. Later he says, look, take the body of Christ. I am the least. That's Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, he says, take the whole world of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the chief. The only time he ever put himself in front is when it comes to the sinners. You know, I believe I could identify with a guy like that. I really do. The great intervention of God's grace in that little word, but, at the beginning of verse 10, but, by the grace of God I am what I am, and the grace to me was not in vain. Here's the key, I labored more than they all. Listen, it is all of grace, it is all of God, it is all of His power, but I want to tell you, this word labor is a word that means that it's going to take everything that's in you. It's going to take all your devotion, all your zeal, but the thing of it is, you will not produce the spiritual life from those things. You will not accomplish the spiritual life from those things. It's only when you and I allow the Spirit of God to take hold of us and seize us for the plan of God that we then have the opportunity to use every ounce of energy, drive, commitment that's in us to accomplish the plan of God for our life. You know what Paul could say, and he could say it openly, he could write it in an epistle. All the other apostles could read it. They read these books. Peter read Paul. And Peter read and said, you know what Paul said? He worked more than all the rest of us apostles. You know what Peter said? He's right. He's right. He worked harder, he worked longer, he risked more than all of us put together. He's right.
That's how you and I keep from believing in vain. I labored more than they all. Let me close with three things. How can I know that I've not believed in vain? How can I know that God's grace is accomplishing something? Listen, don't look for a super Christian in your mirror. I believe with all my heart, the more you and I grow, the smaller we'll become in our own sight. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." I believe spiritual growth is a growth downward. I used to have all the answers. I used to think I was pretty sharp. God disillusioned me of that idea. And He's going to continue to the end of my days, disillusioning me and showing me just exactly how small and insignificant and worthless I am. And you know what? It's a wonderful thing to know.